So if you turn to James chapter 1, and we're just looking at three verses today, I'd like you throughout today to keep your finger in that and keep turning back to it. There's a couple of other verses to look up. You don't really need to look them up. I'll read them to you. But to start, who has heard this? Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Anyone? Yeah, I thought not many would. You see, it's a proverb. It's a modern proverb. Modern by my standards. It's about 150 years old. It's not in the Bible. You won't find this proverb in the Bible. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You see, a proverb is a saying that contains truth. It's not a promise, it's a saying that contains truth. That's what a proverb is. We don't know many of them nowadays, at least not if you're much under my age. It's not a thing. But they do exist. There's a lot of them in the Bible. It's a saying that contains truth. And the sticks and stones one is not in the Bible because it contains more lies than truth. It simply isn't true. Words, and particularly when we think of the Word of God, the Word that created the world, the Word that is what separates our ability to communicate with words, which separates us from the animals, words are powerful. And words can be, for that same reason, very destructive. And so that statement is simply not true. Words can hurt and words can damage. Could we just pop the door closed at the back? Thank you. Not that we mind the children crying, it's just that, you know, it's a little less distracting. Thank you. Verse 19. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. As we come to this passage, there's something else that's really worth noting, and it does actually come out of this, and it's something that appears in the book of Proverbs, but we won't go there now. But it's worth noting as background to the sermon. And have you ever thought about what the difference is between a discussion and an argument? You see, in an argument, the people do not listen to each other. That's really the key to what an argument is. It almost says, I care so little about what you think that I'm going to start speaking before you've even finished. And you hear an argument, and this person speaks, and this person speaks almost before this one's finished. Because they haven't listened to what each other are saying. In a discussion, there will be silences while each person takes in what the other has said. It shows respect and honour and dignity being given to that person to listen to them. And so if you're in an argument, if you are speaking and you just notice there are not any breaks in the conversation, perhaps you're not listening to the other person. Now you see, these two facts, the fact that that saying is false, largely, and the fact that the difference between a discussion and an argument are a useful backdrop to our study and our sermon this morning. But they're not actually the main point that James is making. Those things are true, and those things clearly relate to these verses, but they're not the main point. Now, we've just arrived at one of those breaks that the NIV puts into the text. Do you know, I looked through the Bibles that I own, and all of them that I could find, I didn't check them all, there's quite a lot on my shelves, but all of them have headings of one sort or another. I've got an authorized version, an RSV. They both have headings at the tops. I've got a New King James that has headings in the text. The NIV puts them in, and others do the same. And to be honest, I find them really helpful. When I'm trying to find my way round, particularly in this Bible with all my notes in it, I find the headings are one of the things that draw my eye to what I'm looking for. So they are useful. They're not part of the original text, they're not part of Scripture, but they are useful. But they can also be a distraction to us from the flow of thought of the author. And so we get to one of these gaps and we think, ah, new section starting. Well, not necessarily. They are useful, but here we've not really got a new section starting. So before we move on, I'd just like us to spend a few moments getting a bigger picture of James chapter 1. Now, the reason I'm doing it now is partly because we've got to this, what appears to be a break in the NIV, in the church Bibles, and to show that that isn't completely a break. Yes, there is something new going on, but it is following the same train of thought. And also to pick up on how the three verses we're going to look at, 19 to 21, you can't understand them without knowing what's gone before. You can't fully appreciate what James is saying without looking back at quite a number of the verses that go before that. And what I want us to do is I want you to take this now. Have we all got one of these? An A5 sheet typed on both sides? Everyone? You definitely need one. Uncle David? Yep, good. So turn to the one that's the side that says main theme of James 1, responding to trials. Now, if you look at the other side, you'll see some study notes. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Even though I'm kind of responsible for the church calendar, and therefore I know that there are no midweek meetings this week, I still prepared questions for a midweek meeting this week. However, I only realised that this morning. And even when I pointed this out, I feel slightly excused because a younger mind than mine, Miriam's, she looked at them and I asked her to read through them and see what she thought, and she never mentioned it to me either. So it's not just old age, but it's mainly old age. But when I thought about what I'd written down here for these questions, I do want you to look at these. And maybe if two or three of you are getting together for coffee or something, have a look at them together. Or look at them at your own. If you can spare half an hour to go through, this is the personal application of what we're saying this morning. And I really do believe this will help you to apply this morning's message if you spend that time doing that. Just take, you probably need about half an hour, I reckon, to go through them. Okay, so going to this side, the main themes of James 1. So what we have in James chapter 1, we start off with very conventional start. What the author is a humble servant, the recipients, the scattered nation of Israel. They are persecuted, but they are held together. And what we know is that the nations scattered around the Mediterranean area were really held together by the Old Testament. They actually knew their Old Testament really well. And so it was kind of their cultural national identity to be united by the book. And we see that in the people who are writing to the scattered Jews. They quote a lot from the Old Testament because people knew it quite well. They didn't necessarily know what it meant, but they knew what was in it. And then we get to the key verses of chapter 1, and I'm going to read them, verses 2 to 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. That is not the sort of statement that you are going to just skip over if you're reading it for the first time. Because in human thinking, it is, well, my boss would say, bonkers. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. This is not normal thinking. This is James saying, listen up, guys. I've got something important to say. And I'm going to say it in an order which is going to make you think. I'm going to make that point about joy first so that you're going to be shocked by what I say next. But he also gives God's purpose in that. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Well, God's purpose is there. Our response, joy, is there. But frankly, a statement like that raises a lot of questions. And what James does in the rest of chapter 1 is answer the objections and the questions that come up from those three verses. The first and obvious question is, can my trials and temptations really help me? And he says, all right, if you're confused, if you don't understand, ask for wisdom. Ask why it is happening from God's viewpoint. Ask, how do I respond rightly? And when you ask, ask with belief. Ask with the core beliefs that all those Jews would have had, that God is sovereign and that God is good. So you ask for wisdom and you ask with belief. The next question, what's this trials of many kinds? I mean, I know we're being persecuted, that's what the Jews would be thinking, but what's the many kinds? And in verses 9 to 10, he gives a couple of examples. Overcoming the trials or the temptations of relative poverty. Oh yeah, that's a trial, isn't it? But the other one that he gives more verses to is overcoming the temptations of riches. This is the many kinds of trials he's talking about. It really is very broad indeed. And we then have this little sort of ray of light in the middle. Is it worth it? Is it? I mean, sometimes it's so much more satisfying to actually give in to the temptation. Is it worth it? And he says, look at your temporary trials compared to the light of the eternal glory that's on offer to you. But then you see, if you have a sovereign God, there's another question. Hold on, I've got a sovereign God and there's a temptation or a trial coming to me. Is God trying to trip me up? No, James says, not God, but those inner evil desires are just looking for a temptation and they get together and they conceive sin. And then there's the question, does it really matter that much? I mean, you know, if I just bear up under trials and get through them, but don't really feel any sense of joy, well, that would do, wouldn't it? I mean, that would meet my standards for getting through life. James says it matters very, very much how you respond. It's a matter of death and life, because sin gives birth to death, but God gives birth to life through his word. And he's looking for a glorious harvest from those who are going through trials and temptations. And then we get to these verses. And the key thing here is that this is where we are most likely to fall down. It's not the only way things happen, but our experience, and James knows, that what we say is perhaps the first window on what's going on in here. And the first area we are likely to sin under temptation or trial is in what we say. Although I might add to that, what we plan to say and never do say might be included there as well. So where am I likely to fall down? The most common area of outward failure. What we say. But the source of failure is, as Ken has just been reminding, it's within us. It's what we think. And then he talks about how we can strengthen that weak point by listening to each other with godly compassion and listening to the word and remembering to do it. And those last few verses just tie everything together in this chapter. There's an integrity to the way we live under trials or in any situation. What we say, what we do, and what's in our hearts. And that kind of ties that nicely together. So I hope that's useful to you. Your little trip to the schoolroom won't just be a distraction. Applications on the back. Take that with you, please. And I hope you will see as we come to these verses how the preceding verses shed light on what James is saying in verses 19 to 20. Incidentally, the heading that the New King James Version gives to 19 to 20 is qualities needed in trials. So, I mean, they're using their headings to try and make this point that James is continuing with his theme. So I'm not really out on a limb here, in case you were worried. Let's read those verses. My dear brothers, this is verse 19, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. It still rather begs the question about why James is talking about why we speak. But I just want you to turn now. I mean, you don't have to turn here. You just listen if you want. But I want to go right back to the beginning of the Bible. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 3. So you can turn there if you like, but keep your finger in James because I want you to be back there shortly. 2 weeks ago, Ken was speaking on James 1, 14 to 15, and we saw how James described how sinful actions are given birth. You know, what's in here, plus the temptation, they come together and conceive sin. And we saw that that is what happened to Eve with the fruit. What was in here, combined with the outward temptation, came together and conceived sin. And immediately after that, we see another major pattern emerging. And that is with Adam. So let me read to you the first recorded dialogue between man and God and its background. So from verse 6, it says this. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made covering for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" Now listen to this. And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." You see what he's saying? Your fault, God. You put her here with me. Well, it was her fault and it was your fault. It's not my fault. The first angry words when someone's got their back to the wall and they're up against it. The first ungodly sentence ever spoken by a man. In this case, Eve may have said things before. But words of anger. He should have listened, shouldn't he, to what God had said earlier. You see, right from the start, man has been on the defensive. Right from the start, we have turned angry against other people to justify ourselves. When we're under pressure, when we're facing temptations, it's often the first thing that gives away the state of our heart. When we either formulate in our minds or say with our mouths angry words, and they may be directed at someone else, like our wife in the case of Adam, or even at God, who put, as Adam said, the woman you put here with me. She did it. And she offered it to me and I did it. Don't blame me for the way that I've behaved. When we are under pressure, the first point of failure is usually what we say, or maybe what we want to say. And if you're like me, much more ungodly anger is expressed in the sentences I want to say than actually get out of my mouth. But remember this, if to lust is to commit adultery in your heart, then surely to construct an angry sentence, even if it's not said, is to sin in your heart. Right from the start, ungodly anger comes out of Adam's mouth. And you know, it's a pattern that's repeated throughout the Old Testament, in fact, throughout Scripture. Time and time again, we see this repeated. Cain, the firstborn of Adam, when he's confronted by God, angry words. Am I my brother's keeper? Abraham and Lot's herdsmen, when a trial is brought about by success and wealth. Angry words. Joseph and his brothers, Jacob and Esau. Such stupidity said in moments of anger. That's still in Genesis. They're all examples of angry words brought about by a testing situation. Well, I'd like us to look at someone who, after a faltering start, was persuaded to put James' instructions into practice, even though James wasn't written until 1,000 years after he lived. But nevertheless, the truth of what James has said has not changed from the beginning of time. And there was this account in 2 Kings 5, which would teach the people at the time the same thing as James is teaching us now. Again, keep your finger in James 1, or just listen. So 2 Kings 5, 1-3. Now, Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she'd served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Okay, so that's the background. Naaman then goes to his to the king, gets permission to go, and then he goes down to Israel, and then goes and confronts the king of Israel and asks to be healed. And the king goes into a mad panic, not surprisingly. And so we get to this, verse 8. Then when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Make the man come to me, and he will know there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots. It's very grand, arriving at probably a very ordinary house of the prophet. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha, get this, sent a messenger to say to him, "Go and wash yourselves 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abarma and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. You see the pattern? God sends a test to Naaman. How merciful, how good of God to send this ungodly man a test to draw him to the real God. You know, Naaman is one person who would look back on this test and rejoice. But the test is this: Naaman, will you humble yourself before me, the one true God? Will you humble yourself before me? And Elisha acts in accordance with the test that God is giving. And rather rudely, so we would think, doesn't even go and speak to the great dignitary that's visiting. He doesn't even come to the door of his own house. I mean, we're not talking a grand dwelling here. He probably doesn't walk 10 meters to see this man that's at his door. And sends a servant, says, "Just give him this message." What an insult to the visiting dignitary. And we see the pattern that James is talking about. The first outward point of failure. What the great man Naaman says. But in God's mercy, the story doesn't end there. Listen again to what James says. "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen,
and slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you. Naaman is set a trial and he falls at the first hurdle. He hasn't followed the instruction in James. But thank God, all is not lost. Now, if you'd have been this great man's servant, part of this great entourage with horses and chariots that had pulled up outside Elisha's house, how would you have reacted? Your master has just been snubbed by a mere Israelite, one of the subjects of your kingdom. Your master is in an absolute fit of rage. He has declared what he is going to do. I tell you what, Naaman can thank God he had brave servants who dared to say, "You've got it wrong, mate." Listen to what they say in verse 13. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" What wise words come from these people. They're actually godly words because they're encouraging the man to put God's word into practice. I'm not saying the servants were godly. They probably weren't. There's no evidence that they would be. But you know, God uses, just like God used a servant of Elisha to be part of the test, so he uses these people to be part of the encouragement to do what is right. Will the great dignitary humble himself? Will he climb down from what he said? You see, once the words have spilled out, and don't we all know this, how difficult it is for us to climb down again. Once we've said it out loud, we then want to go on justifying ourselves and proving that we were right all along and that the statement we made justifying ourselves wasn't just as sinful as what we did before. This is the problem, isn't it? It's a spiral downwards. Once the words have come out, we can't put them back in again, and we often try and justify the words that we use to justify the actions. Naaman now has to accept that he's added sin to sin. He gets snubbed, so he snubs God in his heart and blurts it out loud. And you know, sometimes, once we've said those first words, and we start justifying ourselves, the cost to other people, because of the slander that we hint at in what we say as we justify ourselves, can be terrible. Just to make sure that everybody knows that I am the victim in this. You see, if you're going to prove you're the victim, you've got to prove someone else is victimizing you. I'm afraid that's what we do. It comes frighteningly naturally. So what will Naaman do? Do you know, he didn't deserve those truly faithful servants that he had. But he listens to godly reason and he eats humble pie. And it says this, verse 14, "So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan seven times as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy." My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Let godly words do their job in your heart. It's Naaman's heart that's the problem. It's much more of a problem than his skin. And God tests Naaman's heart, and he fails. He fails with his tongue, the first point of failure for so many of us in so many situations. And God, in his mercy, gives Naaman a second chance. Listen to the text from a few weeks ago. This is back in James now. James 1, 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, his pride, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Naaman's angry speech came from the evil desires of his heart, his pride. If God didn't enable him to deal with his heart, he would be an outcast for the rest of his life, separation from the rest of human life. But God sent words of encouragement, encouraging humility in place of pride-fueled anger. And God saved him. Do you know what? I think we'll probably meet him in heaven. I can't imagine that God would go to all that effort to bring about a change of heart in this man if he wasn't looking for that man's heart. Now, what he does next is a little questionable. We'll see. I think we'll see him in heaven. You know, we live in an age of wealth and plenty. Yes, there is homelessness and poverty. But you know, the vast majority, I looked up the statistics, 99.5% of the population aren't homeless. It's terrible that 0.5% are. But you know, for the vast majority of us, we live in relative wealth and, in relative terms to the rest of the world, incredibly good health. And yet, to listen to the media, I listen to Woman's Hour sometimes. You have to excuse me for that. But honestly, it's like, what's my victimization for an hour? Almost everyone that comes on, it comes on as a victim of something. You think, well, it's very strange. You really would think, to read the media, that we live in a time of mass victimization. And yet we live in a time of wealth and health and long life. Do you know, I wonder if it's because people can't explain, with all that they've got, why they feel so unfulfilled. I can give them the answers, because they don't know God. Simple, isn't it? But you see, if you don't know God and you can't find fulfillment in this earth for all the pleasures that are there for you, well, you've got to look for someone to blame, haven't you? Some victimization which is ruining your life. I'm not saying these things aren't real, really not. But it's just so full. Media is so full of this. I really do think it's a reflection of people being able to not find satisfaction in God and are looking for the reason why. And they say, it's because I'm being victimized in this way. That's why I'm not fulfilled in this life. So we have a culture of entitlement, a culture which creeps into the church, actually sometimes seems to flood into the church. And many angry words have been used by those who are defending their rights or their dignity. Many of us feel that others are acting unfairly towards us and secretly or even openly formulating words of self-righteous anger to redress the injustice and so justify ourselves. But man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. When God sends us a trial of our faith, a test of our humility, he may use, and I've said this before from the pulpit, the most irritating person to bring you that test. Like Elisha's dismissive response to Naaman, the message that comes seems rude and insulting, and yet it's from God. Remember those servants? They weren't godly people, but they brought a godly message, didn't they? Praise God for it. And why shouldn't God do that? After all, what he is testing is our humility. You can't offer a test of humility to someone as an easy thing on a plate. Well, I'll test your humility a little bit. I'll get that really nice friend of yours to come and have a chat with you about something. God says, no. I'm going to really challenge you as to whether you're listening to me or not. And whether you are prepared to lose your dignity for the sake of obeying my word and allowing it to do that work in your heart and to get rid of moral filth. See, look at this in front of us. Not the fruit, that's confusing. But the bread and the wine, it's not confusing, it was good. I enjoyed it. But the bread and the wine. You see, in losing your dignity and going through a trial that challenges your rights, that challenges your dignity, he's not asking you to do anything he hasn't done already. And next time you are tested and your response is words of anger, spoken or secretly formulated, slow down. Listen to what God is saying. Even if the human agent seems rude and insulting, let your human anger give yourself a glimpse into your own heart. The evil desire in us waiting to mate with temptation and to conceive sin. Allow the word of God to save you from sin. And remember, it's a privilege to share in Christ's sufferings. That's what Paul says. It's a privilege to share in Christ's sufferings, in dignity, humiliation. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. So we're going to sing that. Ken, if you can hear me through there. What we'll do is we'll go, because I've gone on a bit, sorry about that, but we'll go straight into communion at the end of this. Anyone who needs to leave, please do so, but please feel free to stay.